بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله على محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. Now concerning the زواج المتعة, the nikah of متعة, of enjoyment, we covered its legality in Islam, and we know that this is something permissible with the deviant sect of the Shia, where they stated in their books that نكاح المتعة مباح في شريعة الإسلام, that the marriage of enjoyment is permissible in the Sharia of Islam. However, the fuqaha of Islam, from other than the Sharia, from the Shia, they are on the agreement that it is forbidden, and this is related by Ibn Rushd. He said the marriage of enjoyment is in agreement that it is forbidden between the fuqaha of the lands. Now the evidences for its forbiddance are as follows. First, from Ali bin Abi Talib himself, may Allah be pleased with him, that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam forbade نكاح المتعة, marriage of enjoyment, زمن خيبر, during the time of خيبر, the battle of خيبر with the Jews, and this is agreed upon. This is part of the hadith, agreed upon hadith. Also in Sahih Muslim, from the way of Rabi' bin Subra, from his father, that the messenger Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam forbade on the day of Fath Mecca, opening of Mecca, the mut'a of women, marrying them in enjoyment. And in another narration for Imam Muslim, it is reported that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "O people, I permitted you before to enjoin this type of marriage, and that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forbade this now until the day of resurrection." Anyone of you who is engaged in this, let him finish it and don't take from them anything that you gave them. Imam al-Nawawi rahimahullah, in his explanation of the allowability of mut'a and then its forbiddance, he said, what Imam Muslim related, that some of the Sahaba continued to enjoy the mut'a during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the time of Abu Bakr, and some part of the reign of Umar, Imam al-Nawawi commented on this by saying, and the correct position is the forbiddance, and that forbidding and allowability came as follows. Allowability was the case before the conquest of Khaybar, then it was made forbidden on the day of Khaybar, then was permitted on the day of Mecca, then 3 days after, declared forbidden forever until the day of resurrection, and it continued to be the case. As to those who did this type of marriage during the time of the Prophet ﷺ and the reigns of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq and part of that of Umar's, this is to be considered due to their lack of knowledge concerning its abrogation. And furthermore, and this is known, that this is a very strong argument and refutation for those who think that it is still allowable, because it is not from the condition of affirmation of rulings that are abrogating to others, is that to be known from everyone or to be conducted by everyone. Because whoever receives a knowledge, then he has the proof against the one who may have not received the knowledge. This is one argument in the course of refutation, but there will be more. Now, they cited the following verse in Surah An-Nisa, and maybe this is what is taken by some. In Surah An-Nisa 4:24, and this was the citation by the Shia, that they say it's still permitted. فَمَا اسْتَمْتَعْتُمْ بِهِ مِنْهُنَّ فَآتُوهُنَّ أُجُورَهُنَّ. Also forbidden are women already married, except those captives, slaves, and slaves whom your right hand possesses. Thus has Allah ordained for you. All others are lawful, provided you seek them in marriage, with mahr, with dowry, from your property, desiring chastity, not committing illegal sexual intercourse. So with those of whom you have enjoyed sexual relations, give them their mahr as prescribed. They said that this refers to permissibility of the marriage of sexual enjoyment. And they said that the Prophet ﷺ permitted the marriage, and that he ﷺ does not make things allowable from his own, but rather from based on a revelation from Allah. And since there came no revelation abrogating this verse, they said, concerning this allowability, which they understood to be in this verse, then it tells that the case is still allowable. They also took by what I mentioned earlier in hadith in Sahih Muslim, and it's amazing when the Shia want to cite something, the hadith where the Prophet ﷺ made it allowable and that the companions did it in his time, and some during the time of Abu Bakr and some during the time of Umar. They said this indicates that it is Umar who forbade the mut'ah from his own, not from the Prophet ﷺ's legal decree. As to the refutation of this is as follows. Concerning this verse, this noble verse is not related to this nikah of mut'ah, and that it is its correct interpretation that it is atfun, conjugation, addition to that which preceded, from what Allah permitted from nikah, from marriage, beyond what is unlawful. From the beginning Allah said وَأُحِلَّ لَكُمْ مَا وَرَاءَ ذَلِكُمْ. All others are lawful, provided you seek with mahr, from your property. So with those of whom you have enjoined sexual relation, this refers to the actual commencement of the marriage. فَآتُوهُنَّ أُجُورَهُنَّ, give them their mahr as prescribed. Perfect, it must be paid to them. You enjoyed in the commencement of the marriage, the الدخول, entering in them, in the sexual relation itself. فَآتُوهُنَّ أُجُورَهُنْ, meaning give them their mahr as prescribed. So this ayah is related to the obligation of mahr, all of it, once he commences it with his wife. And this is made clear that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he mentioned what is unlawful in the very beginning, حُرِّمَتْ عَلَيْكُمْ أُمَّهَاتُكُمْ, your mothers have been forbidden for you, etc., Then he added, وَأُحِلَّ لَكُمْ مَا وَرَاءَ ذَلِكُمْ. All others are lawful beyond this. Then that necessitated the permissibility of marriage to other than those mentioned to be forbidden. Then he, subhanahu wa ta'ala, said this particular statement, so those with those of whom you have enjoyed these relations, which are now not included in the unlawful in the beginning of the verse, then give them their mahr. So in this there is therefore the obligation on the husband to pay the full mahr if he commences the intercourse with his wife. إذا دخل بزوجته. So this verse refers to the continuous marriage and the commencement of it and what is obligated related to this from the full mahr. What is also supporting this is what is reported in Sahih Muslim from the hadith of Qais, who said that I heard Abdullah saying, we used to go with the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the expeditions and we didn't have wives. So we said, ala nastakhsi, so should we castrate, is it, ourselves? Is that the correct word here? Okay, yes. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam forbade us. Then he permitted for us to marry for an appointed term with giving the dowry, which is nikah al-mut'ah, castrate, yes. So what is concluded from this hadith? It is concluded when they asked the Prophet ﷺ for permission to do the castration, had this verse here, had it been an indication or a proof to conduct the mut'a marriage, they wouldn't have asked the Prophet ﷺ this question of do the castration. They would have resorted right away to mut'a, to the nikah of mut'a, and nothing of this really happened. So this hadith tells that this ayah has nothing to do with nikah al-mut'a, with the marriage of enjoyment, nor for its allowability. Now, similarly, if this verse would have been used to indicate that she is the woman during this contract of enjoyment, if she would be a wife, then in this case there should be entailments. From this is inheritance. While we know that there is no inheritance with the marriage of contract. So the point here is that the woman in this contract is not considered a wife, quote, end of quote. So therefore making this as a proof is invalid. Secondly, their argument concerning the action of some of the companions has been answered earlier. Thirdly, the prohibition by Umar is by way of assertion, which already preceded by the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. It is not by way of initiation to new legislations or opposing that which has been already affirmed. You see the difference now? Umar is not initiating something. Umar is asserting. And if we go with their argument that he forbade that which the Sharia made allowable, you know what this means? This means takfir Umar. This necessitates takfir of Umar. Not only that, this necessitates takfir of everyone who didn't stand and oppose Umar on this tahreem, and this would have led to the takfir of Ali because he kept silent concerning the prohibition by Umar. They say that the allowability of it in the beginning of Islam has been affirmed through ijma', through consensus. This is what the Shia claim. And what has been affirmed through consensus cannot be abrogated by some consensus in opposing it. This is refuted by saying that the allowability of mut'ah affirmed in the beginning of Islam was affirmed through the sunnah, through the authentic sunnah. And it was declared prohibited again based on the authentic sunnah. It has nothing to do with ijma', neither in its affirmation nor in its prohibition. Has nothing to do with the consensus. Fourthly, those who permitted the mut'ah took the following excuse as well. They said the silence of Ali and the companions vis-a-vis the prohibition by Umar, though it was allowable, is due to their fear of Umar and his strong and harsh stance against the opponents. And that if Ali, may Allah be pleased with all of them, if Ali would have been able to denounce Umar, then it would have been possible for him to keep silent, making a similitude in his silence and the silence of others like the silence of the opposing parties at the time of declaration of emergency laws in our times. This is refuted through the following angles. Number one, this is in fact speaking ill of Ali and others of the companions, and this is blaming them because their silence is like claiming that they are cowards, unable to say the truth, and in a matter so sensitive like this one. Secondly, their claim of the incapability or incapacity or helplessness of Ali, may Allah be pleased with him, to denounce Umar on this, is also rejected and not accepted, and not also sensible. It is known that Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu, although he was strong in the deen, standing by the legal manners in Islam, he had an open chest for those who had a different opinion concerning him, and he would return to the truth right away. This is much documented in the biography of Umar, may Allah be pleased with him and all the companions. Thirdly, if Ali and Ibn Abbas and he knew of that which Umar did not know about its allowability, they would not be harmed at all in making this known to Umar, because so many instances like this occurred and he returned to that which he didn't know. And it cannot be equated to this issue of silence vis-a-vis the contemporary states of emergencies, because this has nothing to do with the opposition of rulership and nothing to do with authority or the state's security and its stability and so forth. Furthermore, the time of Umar is the time of legislations and manifesting of the laws, not emergency laws of our times. Fifthly, they're taking evidence that Ali permitted the mut'ah, and similarly Ibn Abbas, and that Ali said, had it not been for the forbiddance of Umar, then no adulterer would have been mazana illa shaqi, no one would commit adultery except the wicked. This is responded to by the following. We have related now the forbiddance which Ali himself reported, and it is reported in Bukhari and Muslim. Secondly, it has been affirmed from Ibn Abbas that he returned from his saying of the permissibility of the mut'ah when it became clear to him that it was abrogated. And this occurs from the people of knowledge. Someone may say something and then retracts when he comes to know of an explicit sunnah which he didn't know of. So much in the history of the great imams of Islam. In fact, Yusuf from the Abu Hanifa's madhab, he used to say, if Abu Hanifa the imam would have known of what we came to know of the authentic narrations, he would have left most of his madhab, or to the effective meaning. Also, they're saying that Ali's statement, had it not been for Umar's prohibition, no adulterer would have committed adultery, or no one would have committed adultery except the wicked, and so forth. This is an opposition to that which is related from Ali in the report from the Prophet ﷺ concerning the forbiddance of mut'ah, and opposing that which the Prophet ﷺ also declared in Mecca later. Also, this is also contradictory in itself, in its own essence. Why? If the mut'ah was halal, if it was allowable, and if Ali made it known that it is allowable, and others, so what would be the prohibition of Umar? What would the value of the prohibition of Umar be? Why? Because how people would follow him, especially the people of lusts and desires, would follow him for his prohibition and leave the ruling of the Prophet ﷺ, making it allowable, and that of Ali and that of Ibn Abbas and so forth. We'll leave all of this and then take by Umar's prohibition. This is contradictory in its essence. And especially when we know that Ibn Abbas rahimahullah retracted and took by the abrogation. So these all together, alhamdulillah, refute these claims, and I wanted just to make them in record so that inshallah people benefit from them. Walhamdulillah rabbil alameen, wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam.